chapter 6. Now, Acts chapter 6 starts out by saying, now in those days, what days? We want to just real quickly set the context that Peter and John and probably some others had been hauled in right before the Sanhedrin. And they had been threatened, and Gamaliel, a very prominent teacher, had basically said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, be careful what you're doing. Now, if this is not a work of God, it's going to fall down. But if it is the work of God, you may find yourselves working against him. And so this shook up enough men there at the Sanhedrin that temporarily, anyway, they backed off doing any direct action, gave these men a second severe warning, and then set them free. And they still kept talking. They still kept speaking of Jesus Christ. So that's the context for the word those. And so we read God's word saying, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And may God add his blessing to his word. Now, I'm going to do something a little unusual for me today. Usually, I like to do expository preaching. This is going to be kind of a topical message because of the occasion of the day. I could have spoken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, but we just went through that a few months ago as we were going through 1 Timothy line by line. So I thought that a good basic text to go to for our beginning to talk about the topic of the deacons, that is, the servants of the church, well, this would be a great one because it shows us the beginning of this office which Christ through his church has begun. This is, of course, the first time we see deacons mentioned, the first time that we see deacons set out and ordained. This is a New Testament office exclusively. It is not in the Old Testament, although some people think that perhaps, in a way, it takes the place of Levites. I don't have an opinion on that all that much. but for sure, the deacons as an office within the organized people of God is a New Testament thing. It was set up, folks, by the apostles, moved by the Holy Spirit. Some might think, some have maintained, in fact, in the past, in fact, this was a position that some in our own denomination 150 years ago were saying that it was a temporary office, kind of like prophets or apostles, and some would even say evangelists, at least by the Bible definition of what an evangelist is. But we came to see as a denomination as a whole that that is simply not true. After all, we see as Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks to the people, the bishops, that is the elders of the congregations there, and the deacons. It wasn't something right here for Jerusalem for a temporary situation. It had been carried out to Macedonia at that point. And we were seeing in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, an extensive list of qualifications for a deacon in one of Paul's last letters. Only Titus, maybe, and definitely 2 Timothy are later. It is years from here in Jerusalem at the founding of this office of deacon. It seems to be that they will that deacons are referred to as well in 1 Corinthians 12:28 when Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the different gifts given to the people of God, the different gifts given to the church of Jesus Christ, the gift of helps. The name of the office, deacon, is a Greek word which comes, well, the Greek word is diakonos. Okay, you can see where deacon comes from that. It is not some sort of old English word. It is not a Latin word. It is a Greek word that we've adapted to the English language. Diakonos, in a non-technical sense, is used outside of the scripture in contemporary Greek literature, and it means a servant, a helper. There is a related substantive noun, diakonia, which means ministry, that is, not a pastor, but ministry like, in some countries, the minister of education, the minister of foreign affairs, the minister of the interior, that is, a servant to whoever the president or premier or whatever. Just like the prime minister is the main servant, say in Great Britain, to the king or queen. So these other cabinet ministers are, now let's make things contemporary, her servants. And they work, of course, at the sufferance of Parliament, but they are technically servants of the monarch. Well, that's what the word ministry in this sense means. Of course, this is why we call teaching elders ministers, because they're to be serving the people. But diakonia means ministry, service. It can have the meaning of a contribution, where we help out somebody with our finances, or we help out somebody with produce, or we help out with our contribution of time. It can also mean support. It can also mean mission, going to someone to help them, to serve them, whether it be a nearby sort of mission or whether it be a faraway one. There is also a related verb, diakoneo, which means, once again, by this point this isn't going to surprise you, to serve, to wait on, like a waiter or a waitress at the at the West One, yes, at the restaurant. It can mean to care for, to see after, to provide for. And so it is that any of you that have elderly parents or who have had elderly parents or grandparents, if you are caring for them, you have done what this Greek verb is talking about. You have done this diakoneo. In fact, you have done, let's use the more substantive noun, diakonia. You have been, in a non-technical sense, a diakonos, right? You've been a helper, a servant. This is what the technical term borrows from, and this is what the deacon is called to do. So we see that it is by the apostles, moved by the Spirit, that this even starts. We see, as the Apostle Paul writes, that the office continues. Let's now see what a deacon is supposed to be like. We see here that, first of all, he is supposed to be someone of good reputation. Good reputation. A good reputation within the church, of course, and a good reputation out in the world. They are going to be given a lot of trust. They must be, as far as we can tell, men who are trustworthy. They are to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They are to know the Word of God. They are to be transformed by the Spirit who has given the Word and who has given godliness, and they are to be ones who are moved by the Holy Spirit, and they are ones that may be appointed over this business, and we'll talk about the work that they're supposed to be doing in a few moments. But they have a definite work assigned to them through the Church of Jesus Christ, a definite work assigned to them ultimately, not by the congregation, but by God Himself. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at some of these things again. This is mostly going to be a review for us. I'm not going to find it in Colossians. All right, in 1 Timothy 3, once again, likewise, Paul starts out, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, he's referring back to some of the things that he had been writing about what an elder, what a bishop, what a presbyter, that is the more Greek word, or an episkopos, must be like. Likewise then, deacons must be reverent. That is, they must have a good degree of personal godliness. Number two, we see here that they be not double-tongued. You can see how this would be really a difficulty for a man called to be a deacon if he's double-tongued. If he's telling one person one sort of thing and talking to another and saying a different thing. Children, this does not mean a split tongue like a snake or some weird people are getting done to themselves. No, this means saying two different things to do two different people. It's a kind of lying. And it is not something that shows a man to be trustworthy. He is trying to make people happy, not serving them. So it must be that he is a truth teller. He is not given to much wine. If he drinks at all, he must absolutely not be controlled by it whatsoever. Because how can he take care of funds? How can he keep track if he has trouble with drinking too much? It may be that he will use the church's money for that if he is having trouble with it. And when he is under its control, he may not be able to keep books very well. Furthermore, being controlled by wine is itself a sin. Drinking it of itself is not necessarily by any means, but being controlled by it certainly is, and he is to be a man, as we've already said, of good reputation. Being a lush, being a drunkard, is not something that has a good reputation to it. He must be further, not greedy for money. In the work that deacons so often do, receiving and administering contributions for the people of God in order to be used for mercy, the deacon goes through a lot of money. If he is a man greedy for money, he will end up just like Judas Iscariot, a thief. And what was intended for the work of God, what was intended to show the love of God, ends up going into his pockets. We must be seeing that we must have a man that holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, up above, we see that the elder must be able to teach. The deacon is not called upon to do that, yet at the same time, he must at least know and believe what is there in the Scriptures. He's got to know and believe these things because of the important work that he has of showing the love of God in Jesus Christ and helping the congregation to do just that as well. We see that he must be tested. So we don't just put a man there because maybe he's well off. We don't just put a man there because he's got some skill, say, as an accountant or as a bookkeeper or as a property maintainer of some sort or a contractor. We don't put him there because of any of these things immediately. We test him. We wait for a while and see him working in the congregation as a member. We see how he operates. We see if he is someone who loves to help those in need, who loves to help others in helping. That's what we want to see in a deacon. So they're to be first tested and then serve as deacons, being found blameless. Well, there's basically that same thing we looked at in Acts chapter 6. They are to be, they're to have wives who have a godly character, that are reverent themselves, not slanderers, rather they're temperate and faithful in all things. If a man has a wife who is not this way, he damages his ministry. She damages his ministry terribly. You realize if a woman without discretion is married to a man who is a deacon, why, all that he knows in ways people need help, she could be spreading all kinds of things around. That will not do. We see further that they are to be the husband of one wife. Now we think, that's the way we do it here. Yeah, there are a couple of things from this that I would want us to see. But he is to be not somebody, first of all, who is polygynous. That is, more than one wife at a time. He should not be one who is at least unrepentant over an ungodly divorce. In normal cases, that will entirely eliminate his consideration, as a matter of fact, an unscriptural divorce. Certainly we want to be talking about the fact that it is eliminating anyone that is talking about or participating in what some people call a homosexual marriage, because that is, well, it's not even a biblical category. It is not marriage. It is not marriage. That's like talking about square circles. There are all kinds of different discussions out there about, does this mean a man has to be married? That he cannot be a deacon, he cannot be an elder unless he is married and has children? There are some who say that. Our church does not. I know of a few ministers in our denomination who have privately thought or expressed the fact that they think that this is the case. I do not say so myself, and certainly the Bible does not say so strongly. It's enough that there is some question there. But our church believes that a man may be single, may be childless, and still be able to serve in this. He is having no more than one wife. One further thing I would like to talk about on this is that there is discussion in our denomination in the church courts about whether this has a bearing on whether the sisters, the women, should be ordained as deacons. I'll just say quickly that our denomination as a whole and in our official documents says that any member, and specifically that means men or women, may be deacons. Let's go on then. We see something here that they are to rule their children in their own houses well. And certainly, they've got to show administrative ability. And this is an area where it's easiest to see. If a man is married, if a man has children, has he administered, has he managed, has he husbanded his household well? If not, now we need to wonder, can he do this with the people of God? And so it must be that a deacon be able to rule the children and their own house as well. These are the qualifications of deacons, and they lead us into talking about the work of the deacons. The work of the deacons. Let's first get rid of some wrong notions of the deacon's work, and this isn't in our congregation or in our congregation only. This isn't in the RP church only. As many of you know, I have been a member of the Northern Presbyterian Church, the Southern Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and there are, across the board, some misunderstandings of the deacon's work. So let's get rid of some false ideas here. First of all, this is not so much in a Presbyterian area, but more among Baptists. They are not elders with a different name. They are not elders with a different name. They don't have a ruling function within the congregation. It is true that occasionally they're asked to come and to speak at presbytery. They're sometimes asked to come and speak before synod. There are deacons who have served presbytery on the finance committee. There are deacons who have served synod on the finance committee. Our own current deacon has been at synod before as an official synod, an official presbytery appointed deacon delegate to synod. I think that was the first time we'd met back in 1982, about 3 weeks before Judy and I got married. And Judy's brother John was the deacon delegate from then Pittsburgh Presbyterian. John and Paul hit it off rather well. In any case, they're not elders, though, and they're not a power base for people to use against the elders like Roman tribunes. Actually, there are many people who misunderstand the work of the elders that way, that the elders represent the people against the clerics, against the ministers, and that's not that way at all. Let's be very clear. The calling of each church officer, ultimately, is the calling of God. The calling of God for the people of God and for His glory. Yes. But what we do when we outwardly call a man is outwardly recognize God's call upon him. He is a man of God and he has service for the church of God. He is not representing you. No elder represents you. No deacon represents you. They are to serve you. That is what they're there for. That is why God calls them to serve you and to give their lives for your good and for your blessing. Secondly, they're not merely glorified accountants and handymen. I don't know how often I have seen people at least acting as though they thought this way, but this is common for people to think that deacons are only glorified accountants and handymen. they are to be showing forth God's love in Jesus Christ and helping God's people to be showing forth God's service through Jesus Christ to sinners. And lastly, they don't have exclusive responsibility for their job. It is not the case that deacons are supposed to be doing all the maintenance on the church property. It is not the case that the deacons are supposed to be doing anything of the sort. May they participate in such? Sure. May they show to the congregation the needs? You better believe it. They must be doing so. Can they organize the people of God in doing work there? Or in setting up some sort of mercy ministry? Yeah, indeed they can. But the work is not to come out of their pockets only. And it's not to come out of their hammers and saws and paintbrushes and whatever only. They may give their time, and they should lead in giving their time and their effort and their financial resources, but it's not only theirs. They're to be leading you, and you're to be following after them. In our church constitution, our blue book, we see some description of their work. Let me find this here. It's on pages B23 through 25, and let me read to you what we believe the scriptures teach here. The diaconate is a spiritual office responsible for the ministry of mercy and stewardship of the congregation. It is neither a ruling nor a teaching office. It's exercised like the whole life of the church is under the oversight of the session, and its function is administrative. I would go on to say, and the Blue Book does too, that there is some teaching function to it. We've already talked about qualifications, but let's look at some of the duties that we believe the Scripture teaches these men are to do. They're to regularly attend and participate in the meetings of the deacon board. They're to meet jointly with the session periodically for prayer, evaluation, and growth in their respective ministries. They're to maintain an active ministry of mercy, such as, and these are suggestions, these aren't the full load, leading the congregation in discerning and ministering to needs such as local needs of individuals and institutions, national and international needs, gathering and distribution of funds, training the congregation, the use of members' gifts in the ministry of mercy, helping the congregation evaluate requests for funds by organizations outside the denomination. Next, they're to maintain an active ministry of stewardship, such as overseeing the work of the treasurer, appointing a financial committee as needed, keeping the congregation informed at least quarterly of financial needs, securing an annual audit of all the congregation's accounts, preparing an annual budget in conjunction with the session, offering family budget counseling, teaching principles of giving, overseeing the maintenance of property, developing these ministries by personal visitation, and performing other duties assigned to them by the session, congregation, or presbytery. Now, did you catch a lot of those verbs? It wasn't do. So often it was lead. It was counsel. It was teach. Maintain. Those sorts of things. They're to be helpers of you, exercising your gifts, exercising your desire to show the love of Jesus Christ by serving others. We could kind of say this. The work of the deacons is a work of leading, exemplifying, overseeing, counseling, visiting, teaching the people of God to be serving one another and those outside in order to glorify God. Because ultimately what the deacons are teaching and counseling and leading and guiding, what they're doing with all this is helping to train you in that which you are called to do. What you are called to do as Christians. After all, to be serving in this sense is every Christian's calling, isn't it? We could go to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 20. We read there beginning with verse 20 and going down to verse 28, and the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is, for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There are similar words we find in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Do you get that? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As you, believer, serve your neighbor, and as you serve your fellow members within the Church of Jesus Christ, you are showing Christ-likeness. You are exhibiting to fellow believers and exhibiting to the world the love of God in giving Jesus Christ. You are doing a sort of living gospel. And the deacons have the honor of leading you in that. The honor of doing that. Why we should be thinking, we can go a few chapters forward from Matthew chapter 20 to Matthew chapter 25 and the well-known parable of the sheep and the goats. Now let's read that once again for our own usefulness. Beginning at verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This service that we do to one another, this service that we do to Jesus Christ for Jesus' sake, is done to him. And the deacon has the honor and the glory of leading us and helping us to glorify God in this way. In Galatians 5, verses 13 to 14, Paul talks about the fact that the Galatians are free, but they must not misuse their freedom. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, that's Galatians 5, 13 and 14. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 13 there, we read, "Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul tells us that their work is honorable and it is a great blessing to you and to me. It is a glory to God. So let us give thanks for the men that we have called by God and recognized by us. Let us continue to pray for them. Let us heed them as they help us to love one another, as they help us to witness for Jesus Christ. Amen.